Good to have Dr. Forrester with us for our homecoming service today. Dr. Forrester and I go a long ways back. We're not that old, but we met in seminary, and then when I moved to Stafford in 1980 to start a church, I knew the Forresters were in Virginia, didn't know we were that close. He founded Faith Baptist Church, started that church in 1974, I believe it was, and he pastored there for 37 years. And so we had the privilege of just working together in just a number of activities throughout the years, and just a lot of fun things in serving the Lord. We had the privilege in 1984 of working together with another pastor in founding a Bible Institute, and later changed the name to Virginia Baptist College. And today it's called Veritas Baptist College, totally online program today, over 300 students, just a lot of blessings in that. And we taught together for all those years in that. So it's great to have Dr. Forrester with us. Now, he's going to be preaching from John chapter 14. And if you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 764.
Well, really, it's a great privilege to be here for your homecoming and your 212th anniversary. And I've always loved history. Matter of fact, I taught history in high school and college for many years, and it has always been my hobby, my avocation is to read history. And so I just love old churches and churches that have, you know, a real history. And certainly this is one of the oldest churches in the area. And we're so thankful for that ministry and for that testimony. I don't remember 1812 personally, but Brother Creed says it was a very nice time. And I don't know the history of your church, but I'd love to know. As a matter of fact, some of you may have a wealth of knowledge, and y'all want to share with me later today. But we want to note the passage here, and this is the Upper Room Discourse that starts back in chapter 13. And the Upper Room Discourse is our first glimpse, of the tremendous potential that individual believers and the local churches of this age of grace have in this world, in this age of grace that we live in today. And so we want to consider the occasion on which these words were spoken to Christ and by Christ to his disciples in the upper room. Now, this is a little bit of a complicated message. And so I want you to put on your thinking caps. I want you to, because I think this is a great blessing. And matter of fact, one of the most precious passages of Scripture to me in all the Bible is the Upper Room Discourse. And it's written, remember, Jesus has come. He has presented himself as the Messiah. He's fulfilled all the miraculous prophecies that were made before time. And he's presented as king. And of course, he's rejected by the nation of Israel. And now we're coming to the fulfillment. Remember, in the Old Testament, there were lots of prophecies of his glory, that he would reign forever, that he would be the glorious king of Israel. But we also have those dark prophecies that he was going to die for sin, and that he was going to be the lowliest of people, one that was not recognized, not received. And the Old Testament prophets, they puzzled over this. Matter of fact, 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us very plainly that they could not put this together. How can both of those things be true? But of course, as Jesus had fulfilled the prophecies of his first advent, where he comes as the lowly servant and presents himself, his credentials as king, and is rejected. But now he's about to go to the cross. He's about to be raised from the dead. He's about to ascend to heaven. And then later he's going to come, as the king to establish his kingdom in this world. But there's a time period between the time of his resurrection and the time of his coming again to claim his own that is described for us for the very first time in detail here in the Upper Room Discourse. And of course, that's the church age. That's the age in which we live. These are our instructions. And if we're looking at a church that has faithfully served the Lord, and listen, when I think about churches like this that have been around for such a long time. You know, I think of all the gospel messages. I think of all the children that were born, all the people who came to faith in Christ, all those that were baptized, all those that were married here, those that passed away and their funerals were held through this church, and the people who ministered to each other through thick and thin, you know, through good times and bad, through war and peace. You know, this is a wonderful testimony to have behind you. And we should be so grateful for what's come before, for all those things of New Testament times, all the things that have happened through church history, all the Baptist history that we have in our area here that is so significant, that shaped our own country and its own attitude toward religious freedom and the First Amendment, matter of fact, the Bill of Rights itself. You know, John Leland had a tremendous role down in Orange County in bringing that into fruition. So we have so much to be grateful for. All that's been done through the ministry of this church, you know, you have so much to be grateful for. But let me tell you, it's not over. You know, we have a hopeful future. I have a job that we're to do. Now, I want you to put your finger there in chapter 14, but look at chapter 13, verse 1, where we have the beginning. The discourse is from chapter 13 through chapter 17, and it encompasses, you know, the coming together, the washing of the feet, you know, the eating of the Passover meal together, the instruction that Jesus gave them there in the upper room. And then they leave the upper room. They go down through the vineyards and the gardens as they cross the brook Kidron and go up onto the Mount of Olives to Gethsemane, where Jesus prays his prayer there in chapter 17. Then, of course, in chapter 18, he's arrested and begins the process of his betrayal, his arrest, his trials, his condemnation, his judgment, his crucifixion. So this night is of tremendous importance. But I want you to look there at verse 1. When they come together in the upper room, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." You know, what a tremendous statement here. So this whole passage is introduced with the fact that Jesus knows exactly the significance of this occasion, but he comes to this in an atmosphere of love and devotion, commitment, not only to his heavenly Father, as we'll see in the passage, but also his disciples, because he has great plans for them. Now, this is a tragic day in many ways, but it's also, you know, the climax of God's plan of redemption as Jesus goes to the cross. And what a hopeful message this is when we look to the future and to our own role in it. Now, in chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, let me read you, I think, a passage that really is the key to the understanding of this whole message. He says, "Believest thou not that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." So he says, do you believe this? He puts it in the negative sense. Do you not believe? And of course, this is expecting a positive response. You know, of course we believe. But he knows that their faith is going to be severely challenged in the days ahead. Verse 11, he says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." He said, remember everything that I've said, everything that I've done. But verse 12, this is tremendous. Verse 12, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Now, that's a mouthful. You know, what does that mean? See, Jesus is saying, in essence, that everyone that truly believes in him, that has trusted him as Savior, that have put their faith in his words and his works, that God is going to enable that individual to perform even greater works, you know, than the earthly works of Christ himself. And now, what a sobering thought. Now, that is mind-boggling. You know, if this be true, then God expects us as believers and as New Testament churches, to be producing these greater works. Now this shouldn't surprise us. As a matter of fact, the scriptures have always taught that our lives are to be exemplary. Our lives are to be characterized by good works that glorify the Father. Matter of fact, he tells us that in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to just share three things about this matter of greater works. One is the role of good works. The Christian life is to be characterized by good works. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The Apostle Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained in us." 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "Having your conduct, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they spoke against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which shall they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So good works are to be characteristic, of the life of the Christian. Now, obviously, the Christian life is to be God honoring. But let's be very careful in this matter of good works. We don't want to make any mistakes when it comes to the role of good works in the Christian life, because works are the product of our salvation, not the source. Let's make sure we understand that. Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So works do not produce our salvation. God gives us as a gift, eternal life through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he develops within us, as we grow and develop as Christians, as we mature and become more Christ-like, then our lives are going to be characterized by good works. So salvation is by the gift of God's grace through faith. But our life has been purchased, through the blood of Christ as it was shed upon the cross, as we sang this morning. Now, even these good works, which are a result of our salvation, they don't originate within ourselves. Just as the Father was working through his Son. As a matter of fact, that is very obvious. If you read the Upper Room Discourse, it's very obvious that Jesus is saying, "I'm doing the works of the Father. I'm speaking the words of the Father. I'm being obedient to the Father." So just as Christ's words and works were the work of an obedient Son, even so is Christ working in us to accomplish his perfect will. See, Christ is working in us. As a matter of fact, Colossians chapter 1, I love this, where the Apostle Paul says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, this wonderful mystery, this unknown truth before what Jesus says here in the upper room. He says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And listen, we have Christ within us, and with that we have all hope. It is Christ that works within us. The believer then is expected, to live a life of good works. Now then, what does Jesus mean here by his words, and greater works than these shall he do? What does he mean, greater works than the works of Christ? What's he talking about? Is he speaking of the apostles, the works of the apostles and their ministries that were yet to come? And no, it's not that, because they were certainly no greater than the miracles of Christ. Now, the apostles' ministries were characterized by works. They played a big role by the miraculous works, but they were no greater than Christ. Look at what Christ did in his earthly ministry. He turned the water to wine. That was the first miracle. He restored the lame on numerous occasions. He gave sight to the blind numerous occasions. Hearing and speech to the mute numerous occasions. The dead he raised over and over again. He cast out demons. He healed all manner of sickness and disease. He calmed the waves and the winds of nature. He cursed the barren fig tree. He fed the multitudes twice. We have recorded for us. And once with just the sack lunch of a young man, and even repeatedly, raised the dead. And John says that if everything that Jesus had done, had it been recorded, that the whole world wouldn't have contained the scrolls. So no, the apostles did not surpass the ministry of Christ when it came to greater works, in the sense of miraculous works. Certainly his disciples did not even match his miraculous works, let alone surpass them. And you say, what was the point of the signs of the apostles? Because certainly, they were given the ability to do some wonderful things, some miraculous things. Well, the miracles that were performed by the apostles, they were never meant to excel the works of Christ. It's not the greater works part. Rather, they were to confirm the veracity of the apostles' message, that they had been eyewitnesses to Jesus' entire ministry, and his ministry was true. It was verified by the miraculous works that they were able to perform. They had indeed been witnesses to the whole earthly ministry of Jesus. Matter of fact, let me just read for you Hebrews chapter 2. He says, how shall we escape this how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that is Jesus, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. How was it confirmed? Verse 4, God also bearing them, the apostles, witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So yes, the apostles played a special role. Their message was to confirm what Christ had said and done, and that they were eyewitnesses of his entire ministry. Matter of fact, Jesus said this in John 15, verse 27, here in the upper room. He says, "And ye all shall bear witness because ye have been with me, from the beginning." And matter of fact, to be an apostle, to be one of the 12, then you had to have been with Christ from John the Baptist all the way to the resurrection. As a matter of fact, that's exactly. Remember when they were replacing, when they said in the beginning, on the day of Pentecost, there's got to be 12, and we've lost Judas. He was the son of perdition. We have to replace him. And they said, we have to find someone that can take his place. And there were two qualifications. The main qualification was that they had been witness to Christ's ministry from the days of John unto the resurrection. And so there were two that were qualified. Of course, Matthias was the one selected. Now, the role of the apostles then is now is introduced here by Jesus in the upper room, but we find that also that these miraculous gifts and so forth included the New Testament revelation that Jesus tells them there in the upper room that they're going to be the instruments of New Testament truth, New Testament revelation, that all Scripture is going to be given through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit during the earthly lifetime of the apostles. Matter of fact, look at there in John 14, verse 26. He says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. That is, you'll remember all the messages, the discourses, the events. It says, whatsoever I have said unto you. So he said, you're going to remember this all, and you're going to write it down. As a matter of fact, in chapter 16, let me just read verses 12 and 13. He says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. He said, there's so much you need to know about this time that you're going to live in, this long period that we've experienced, the church age, the age of grace. There's so much you need to know. But he said, I can't give it to you now. You wouldn't even begin to understand it. There's no way I can give it to you now. Verse 13, he says, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So they're going to write the New Testament. They're going to write the Gospels as they remember all that Jesus did and said. They're going to write the history of the events that follow the resurrection as we have them recorded to us in the book of Acts. He's going to give all the instruction that are given to the churches in light of the new revelation that God makes right here in this chapter, all the epistles, and then he's going to show you things to come. He's going to complete it right down through the book of Revelation. And so within the lifetime of the apostles, we have the entire Word of God. We have the New Testament complete. So we today, we can't expect to duplicate Christ's ministry or his miracles. You know, we can't even repeat, you know, the work of the apostles, you know, as far as their miraculous signs that verify they had been a witness to his ministry, or the revelatory work that they were given to remember what he'd given them, and there where the Spirit guides them into all truth. But we do have a ministry. What is it? What's the greater works? Well, Jesus preparing. Yeah, he was going to equip, you know, his followers here through this discourse, you know, for the greatest work of all, the greater works, and that's the spreading of the gospel to the world. See, you say, well, are you sure about that? Well, let's look at it. See, this is truly, you know, the work that touches the heart of Christ. This is what he came for. Matter of fact, when he in his prayer at the end of this passage in John chapter 17, he says this. He says in verse 13, and now come I to thee. He's talking to his Father. He says, now come I to thee. These things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled. That is the joy that he came for. You know, that might be fulfilled in them. And matter of fact, you say, well, what's that? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, you know, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Now think about that. Why did Jesus came? The joy that was set before him. What was set before Jesus? It was, matter of fact, the Old Testament prophets, they said he shall see see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He says that when he offers himself for sin, that he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is all prophesied, that Jesus' death on the cross is to fulfill his joy in that it brings to the Savior those multitudes that he has such great compassion for. Listen to John 9. He says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now Jesus saw the multitudes. He saw them in need. He saw them lost and scattered. And his heart goes out to them and he longs for them and for their salvation, for their restoration, their redemption. And what does he say to his disciples? He says, you know, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. Now what happens when we say, well, we've got this greater work to do. We've got to reach the world with the gospel. We've got to spread the message. So, Lord, you know, send us the money. You know, send us the buildings. You know, send us the programs. You know, yeah, give us all that we need to get this done. But we have it backwards, because that's not what Jesus said. Matter of fact, Jesus only made one prayer request in the Bible. And it's right here. In John chapter 9, verse 38, it says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. You know what Jesus was saying that we need to pray? Pray for you. You know, pray for the congregations. Pray that God would bring into the New Testament churches people that would commit themselves to Christ and would serve him and spread the good news, testify, share with others, you know, what they've experienced themselves, grow to spiritual maturity that they might reproduce and bear greater fruit. See, greater work that Jesus has given to us, you know, during this age of grace, you know, is the work of bringing in the great harvest of souls that need Christ. He talks about the vineyard. He talks about the fields. That's the imagery. See, do we need tools to do this? Yes, we do. But it's not necessarily the tools we think of. You know, it's not money and buildings and programs. But he tells us exactly what it is that we need here in this chapter. So, beginning with that great harvest on the day of Pentecost, that's going to extend through our own day right up to the time that Jesus comes again, then we're to be laboring in the vineyard of the Lord and bringing in that fruit for eternity that he speaks of here in this passage. Now, the ministry of Christ how's what we're going to do greater than what he did? Well, let's think about it. Just be reasonable. I love maps. You know, I have a whole closet full of these big plastic embossed maps. You know, they're big, and they've got the mountain ranges, you know, and the river valleys, and you can feel them all. And I really enjoy those. Matter of fact, I love it. Wherever we go, I'll take a map. I surely hates it because you get on this plane with this big, huge map that won't fit anywhere. And I said, don't worry, they'll take care of it. And she said, no, they won't. Anyway, so we finally, the stewardess, just to make sure the flight gets off, they'll take the map and put it in a closet somewhere. But I love maps. And I've got a globe that's encased in this plastic relief, you know, so I can feel the continents and the various things. And you can feel over to Europe, and where Europe and Asia come together, and you have the Mediterranean Sea. And at the end of the Mediterranean Sea is the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, you can put your finger on that. And, you know, I can cover with my fingertip the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the entire ministry. You know, it was only in about a 90-mile distance from one place to the other. And yet our commission is that the gospel is to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, Acts chapter 1, the Great Commission, he says, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, we started our Jerusalem right here, Stafford County, you know, reaching people for Christ, and then reaching out to other places and starting churches up and down the eastern seaboard, across America, and then to the uttermost parts of the world through our missionary endeavors, working with other churches. You say, well, it's not really our responsibility. You know, it's just kind of the church in general. No. This is given to every church. Every church has the same commission. Now, that's true. There are thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of churches around the world, but all of them have the same commission. And if there were only one church in the world, as was true at one time there in Jerusalem, if there was only one, it's the same commission. Yeah, we reach our area. We work in concert with others if we can. But our job is to reach the whole world, and that's a sobering task. We should have a ministry of greater works. We're to be witnesses to Christ's saving power. You know, our lives should be consumed in testifying to the grace of God in our own lives and his ability to redeem and to save all that are in the world. And you say, well, that's a big job. How in the world are we going to do that? Well, Jesus tells us. See, we've seen the role of good works and greater works, but let's look at the resources for greater works. Boy, this is eye-opening. See, Christ explained that night to his disciples how he's perfectly equipped us in this age, you know, to fulfill this ministry of greater works. And he gives us, you know, five new things that are never before done. Five things that are given to this age that were never characteristic of any other time. And this is wonderful. Let's look at them in order here. Look back at John chapter 13 and verses 34 and 35. He gives us the first one. He gives us a new love. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So he gives us the commandment to love one another. And you say, well, that's important. As a matter of fact, as a New Testament church, we know that's important that we love each other. But that's not new. You know, in the Old Testament, we're told to love. We have great passages of about loving God. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have the instruction to love thy neighbor as thyself. You know, now these are Old Testament truths. You know, how's this any different? Well, it's a lot different. Matter of fact, look there again at verse 34. It says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Not love your neighbor as yourself. You know, but not love the Lord with all your heart. But he says, you love one another. You love the brethren as I have loved you. And that's a huge standard. Now, we're incapable of this in ourselves. This is divine love. It's unconditional love. It's an all-consuming love. See, and let me tell you, a New Testament church ought to be saturated with love for one another. Brother Creed spoke of our friendship, and let me tell you, to have friends that love you and that you can love and that we can work together through thick and thin and through the good times and the bad, the joys and the sorrows, that's tremendously important, and what a help to us in doing God's work. See, love is mentioned in this discourse 34 times. We have the Father's love for the Son. The Son's love for the Father, the Father's love for us, the Son's love for us, you know, our love for the Father and for the Son. You know, we have the love of the believer, you know, one to another. Now, it's all the same love. It's this divine love. Now, we can't do our work without the love and the support of one another. As a matter of fact, we could never, you know, why does the church prevail through thousands of years? Why can the gates of hell not prevail against us? Because of our love for each other, this God-given, divine love, a mutual support one for another. But that's not all. He gives us a new hope. Look there at the beginning of chapter 14, and this is really important because this is the very first reference to the rapture. Now, we have lots of Old Testament passages talking about God coming in vengeance and judging the world and setting up his kingdom and so forth. But here's the very first reference to coming for his church, coming in rapture. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, isn't that precious? Jesus said, listen, I'm going, but I'm going for your benefit. He said, while I'm gone, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, what's he saying? He says, the time that you're here is temporary. You have a work to do. And you're going to be responsible for that. And I'm going to come back and get you and take you to that place that I've prepared especially for you. Now, what did Jesus say at the end of the book of Revelation, the very last passage? He says, you know, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." See, what an incentive to serve the Lord, you know, here and now. Here now, he's coming again. This time is short. Matter of fact, when he was praying in John chapter 17, there at the end of the discourse, he says in verse 24, he says, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, and thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Jesus is saying, listen, Father, I'm saying I want these, the product of the church age, the product, the souls, the fruit that are the harvest that's reaped. I want them with me in heaven. I want them to see me as I am. And our relationship is a relationship with the Father. What a precious thing. But something else, there's a new relationship with the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, in the Old Testament time, the Holy Spirit came on people, but it was temporary. It was never remained. But look at verses 16 and 17 of John 14. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, you know, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Have you thought about that? What's he given us for these greater works? He's given us the indwelling Holy Spirit, who's our guide, our teacher. He points out our sin and the things that we need to do. And then when we preach, then he's the one that's going to convict those that listen and draw them to the Savior. See, he's the power behind our witnessing. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost comes upon you. See, our labor's not in vain. You know, it has this power that's beyond ourselves. In chapter 16, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient or beneficial for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, you know, I will send him unto you." So it's important that Jesus go, the Spirit come, and we do our work in this world. Verse 8, it says, "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness of judgment." See, the work of the Holy Spirit. But there's another. There's a new relationship to Christ himself. Now this is new. This is wonderful. In verse 20 of chapter 14, he says, "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." That is, when they pass through this time that Jesus is crucified and raised and ascends to heaven, when that day comes, you'll realize, you know, that I'm in the Father, you're in me, and I'm in you. Now, see, Christ is our strength. As a matter of fact, Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me," there in Philippians 4. Matter of fact, here in the sermon, in John 15, verse 5, he says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." This is the greater works, much fruit. "For without me ye can do nothing." Now, we have this relationship with Christ. Look at what we've got. They have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are one with Christ. We are in Christ. I love the way that Paul says it in Galatians 2. He says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. For the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." See, this is the secret to the Christian life. You know, Christ liveth in me. And the last gift here, this last special position is the new method of prayer. As a matter of fact, in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 14, he says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Father." Now listen, it says, "If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it." And as a matter of fact, we have this in four other places, you know, in this sermon. That's the same promise of prayer. He says, in the past, no one has prayed in my name. He said, this is a new access to God in a way that is going to be hugely beneficial because it's for the purpose of glorifying the Father through Jesus. That's exactly what it says. Yes, we have direct access to God. Yeah, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. So let's pray that we might be used for these greater works. See, he's the Lord of the harvest. Let me just close with this. See, let's talk about the reason for the greatest urgency. We've talked about the role of greater works. We've talked about the resources God's provided that we can provide these greater works. But what's the urgency? See, Jesus said in his ministry, in John chapter 9, he said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is yet day, for the night cometh when no man can work." In other words, the time's limited. Jesus' earthly ministry was limited. He had 3.5 years to accomplish all that he accomplished. Listen, you know, we have one life to live, and that's all. See, our ministry of greater works, it has to have a sense of urgency. So we have the same commission as did Christ. You say, wait a minute. As a matter of fact, here in the sermon, in John 17, you know, when he's praying to his Father, he says, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." You say, well, yes, the apostles, they were sent in Christ's stead. No, even Paul, remember what he said? You know, he said, "You," talking about the converted people across the Roman world, he said, you are ambassadors for Christ. You are to be saying, "We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." See, he sent us. As a matter of fact, we know that in John 17, verse 20. Matter of fact, look over with me at this passage. I want you to see this. In John chapter 17, verse 20, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone," that is for the 12 that were with him. He says, "but for them also which shall believe on me, you know, through their word." You know what? He's talking about us. He's talking about Rock Hill Baptist Church, Stafford, Virginia, in 2024. It is 2024, right? You know, so that's what he's talking about. You have you ever seen yourself in the Bible? Well, there it is. He's talking about you. We have a job to do, and it needs to be approached with a sense of urgency. And what did Jesus say to his disciples? Say not ye there yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. The job's there right now, right now. So let's let this season in the history of Rock Hill Baptist Church be the season of its greatest works. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the time that we've had to spend together this morning. Help us to look here at this beautiful sermon and see its significance, its empowerment, it's the potential that's here, that we, if we love each other, work together, we can change the world. In Jesus' name.
Amen. What a challenge for us. It's great to look back at all the God's blessings, but it's also important that we don't wallow around the past when we have so much to accomplish in the future ahead. And I hope that that'll be the message that you will apply to your own life. You know, what do you plan to do as the Holy Spirit works in and through you for our future ministry? Let's all stand for a closing word of prayer. Let me ask you, with heads bowed and eyes closed, to just really spend this time right now praying that God, through the Holy Spirit, will lead us as a church as we move forward, that we might attempt great things, that we might accomplish great things through the Holy Spirit as we submit to His leadership. Let's pray that God will just help us to keep moving forward to His glory. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We ask your continued blessings now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.